Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's on page 833 in the Pew Bibles. It's a continuation of our series and our study of this Gospel account. It's a study we've called Behold Your God. It seems to be the overarching theme of John and what he is writing. He's writing in such a way to cause us to stand in awe. Much of our singing this morning, I know, caused you to stand in awe and worship the living God. That's what John is calling us to do from this gospel account. Step back and behold the wondrous mystery of Jesus Christ, the God who became man. He wants us to stand in awe of Jesus, not because he was just a good man or because he did some good things, but because he is the living and eternal God. He is the creator, not the created. He's not a God that we make with human hands. Very fitting song and very fitting lyrics. It's going to flow and fit very well with where the scriptures go this morning. Because that was the guilt of man. We always are trying to make gods with our human hands. Indeed, that was the guilt of the children of Israel when they were first receiving the commands from the living God. They'd first been delivered from Egypt. And what did they do? Immediately created a god with their human hands. John is calling us to recognize that Jesus Christ is the living and eternal God. He is the creator and he is the sustainer of everything. The first 18 verses of this gospel account are a prologue. They're an introduction to the rest of the book. In fact, the rest of the book is a narrative form, and it's written in such a way to unpack the themes that John lays out in the first 18 verses. It is a thesis statement of John, if you will. This morning will be the final message in the opening prologue, and from there on, starting with next week, we'll begin to look at the narrative, and you'll find that we take broader chunks of Scripture as we work through it. But you're going to see these themes again and again unpacked throughout the Gospel of John as we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, this week's message builds upon last week's. It's the second part of the message, the second half of it. See, verses 14 to 18 go together. But we looked just at verse 14 last week. So today, as we're going to combine them and go back, we're going to include verse 14 and try to look at the whole section of Scripture here. Well, let us start by reading the Scriptures. Won't you stand with me as I read the Scriptures aloud from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Father, guide us through the text this morning. Help us not to miss things. Guard us from any error. But as we look at the Scriptures this morning, would Your Spirit illuminate the text so that we might see and behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to save sinners like us. Bless Your Word to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as I said, we focused on verse 14, noting the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I hope you spend some time this week and let your mind rest on that. That was a bit of the challenge that I gave you last week, was take some time this week and just allow your mind to meditate on the fact that God became man, the wonder and the mystery and the glory of the incarnation. the Creator would enter creation with humility and entering for the express purpose of dying for us, to redeem us, to buy us back. Allow your mind to rest on the glory that He would enter creation so that He could dwell with us in an intimate way, in a new way, to restore what was lost from the garden. We talked about His living among us. We talked a little bit about the permanency of His incarnation last week. But we spent the majority of our time talking about the glory of God that is seen. The glory that we see. There are several incidences in Scripture where the glory of God is revealed to man, and we walked through several of them. We tried to discern what John meant by, "We have seen His glory." What is he talking about? And I argued that to correctly understand what John means about the glory seen, we needed to understand who the "we" is that he's talking about. And in the context of the passage, we learned that the "we" is referring back to those who are described in verses 12 and 13. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This group of people who believe and receive are the "we." The "we" of verse 14 are those who have trusted in Christ, those who have been born again. I know when you come to these verses and some of these others, there are some theological arguments that start to arrive about the order of salvation. What comes first? Do we believe first and then receive and then are born again? Or are we born and made alive first so that in order to receive the gift of the gospel of grace, we must first be made alive, so we become alive and then we receive? Or do we receive and then become alive? Many theologians and amateur theologians have spent hours and months and years and decades and lifetimes debating this. Which comes first and what is the order? Well, I think it's an argument from futility. I think it's a pointless argument to try and decipher which comes first, because we don't know. It's the mystery of God. It's salvation. It all occurs at the same time. You're made alive and you believe. You believe and you're made alive. It all happens at the same moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if you will. I don't think you can separate the components of salvation, and I don't think we should. So don't get hung up over the order that John lists out here in that verse. It all happens once by a moving of the Holy Spirit according to the predetermined plan of the Father. And I don't think there's any value in arguing over the order. Here's the point. Those who see the glory of God are those who are saved by God. Because when we are saved, our eyes are open, and then, and only then, can we see and behold the wondrous mysteries. There have been many who have come to the Scriptures and read them. There have been many who have heard sermons, the gospel preached, and it's meant nothing to them. It was a good story. Felt kind of good to go to church, to meet with other people. Makes me feel good, like I'm doing something good. But there's no awe and wonder at the gospel. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. But when the Spirit of God moves, He gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. And suddenly, when you see, you really see. And you behold the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He becomes your supreme treasure, because what you see is a beauty beyond compare. This is the glory seen that John talks about in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is throughout this section a link back to the Old Testament. The imagery of God dwelling with us no doubt took the readers back to the tabernacle. It should take us back to the tabernacle as well. The tabernacle is the place where God dwelt with Israel. It was the first dwelling place of God after the Garden of Eden. It was a tent that was set up with a sacrificial system that would enable God to dwell with man without destroying man. The blood of bulls and goats would serve as a covering of sin so that God could dwell among His people. This is going to be important when we get to verse 17, so keep it in the back of your mind. In the meantime, we'll move forward. As we approach verse 15, we find this parenthesis of emphasis. That's what's going on in verse 15. In fact, in your Bible, it may actually have parenthesis around verse 15. It says, John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me ranks before Me because He was before Me." Now remember what the Apostle John is doing here as he's writing this book. He is pressing the testimony of John the Baptist into his prologue so that we're forced to see the signs that were missed the first time around. Remember, John the Baptist came along proclaiming, "The Christ is coming, the time is at hand, He is here, He is coming, He has arrived." He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Apostle is now drawing us back to say, hey, you might have missed it, but John the Baptist was crying it out. So he's pressing the testimony of John the Baptist into this prologue so that we're forced to see the signs we missed. And so as he makes declarations about Jesus, he interjects the testimony of John. It serves as the evidence that there was a witness who told us these things and we rejected it. Here again is one of those interjections. It's a parenthesis of emphasis. The emphasis is that Jesus is God, that the Word, who was with God and is God, became flesh. That's what John the Baptist was proclaiming. That's what he was saying. He had proclaimed it along. There's one coming after me. There's one coming after me. He's going to be greater. He was before me. And later on, when Jesus came along, he identified Jesus and said, "This is the one I was telling you about. This is He. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now the declaration of that statement is substantial. Remember, John the Baptist started his ministry before Jesus. He was baptizing and he didn't know who was coming. He just knew there was another coming. And he continually proclaimed it. John the Baptist was also older than Jesus. So when he says, "the one who comes after me," there is a reference in this to the mystery, to the ministry that follows, but also to one who was younger and that he would be greater. That's the bold part of this statement. That John the Baptist is saying he ranks before him because he was before him. There's another coming after me who ranks before me. It's an anomaly in the culture. An anomaly for the one who is following to take precedence. But John is not only suggesting that Jesus would take over for him and become greater, but that he is greater because he was before him. It's a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He's pointing us back. And he's saying, "This is the one I was telling you that was going to come." And he comes, and he's greater than me because he was before me. He was before me. In other words, he's pointing his hearers to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. Jesus is the one who was before time began. So again, we have the Apostle John making the statement and pointing back to John the Baptist, who is making the same statement. Now, why spend so much time doing this and seeming to force it into the text? Why does John the Apostle need to continually tell us what John the Baptist said? Because in the Jewish community, a statement was legally binding on the basis of two or three witnesses. And John the Apostle is saying, Jesus Christ, He is the Word who was before time began. Oh yeah, and John the Baptist, he also said the same thing about Jesus, that He was the Word who was before time began. So what John is doing is he is adding a second voice of confirmation. so that there can be no doubt this is a legally binding testimony that Jesus Christ is God of very God. Now, after this parenthesis, John then returns to his statement. Notice how seamlessly the passage seems to flow from verse 14 to 16. Let me read it that way. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." This is the continued thought here. Verse 14 is declaring that the children of God have seen the glory of God in the grace of salvation. And now John is supporting that statement in verse 16 with reasons. Reason number one is grace upon grace. How do we know that the children of God have seen the glory of God in the grace of salvation? Because grace upon grace. Verse 16 says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." He starts here with the word "for." I know some of your translations may say and even if you're using an older ESV, it probably says "and." They did change it in later dates. The word that begins verse 16 is the same word that begins verse 17, and it's best translated as "for" or "because." It's the reason. It's making a statement in contrast and not a statement in continuation. It's the reason for the statement he just made. We have seen the glory and the grace of the gospel because we have received grace upon grace from the fullness of Christ. Why have we seen the grace of the gospel? Because of grace upon grace. And what is it meant? What is meant by the fullness of Christ? The fullness of Christ. It's a phrase that the Apostle Paul also used, particularly in his letters to the Colossians, and it helps us to understand what is meant here in John. Paul writes over in Colossians 1:19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Talking about Christ. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And again in Colossians 2:9, he says, "For in Him," that's Christ, "for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The statement of Paul is that the totality of godliness and deity dwells in Christ. His point is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. In other words, Jesus is not partially God. He is not God-like. But rather, He is God. Full stop. He is God. Everything that God is, Christ is. And everything that Christ is, God is. All the nature and character of God dwell in Christ. So when John says, "For from His fullness," he's talking about the full weight and deity and glory of the living God. From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From the full deity of Christ, we have seen grace upon grace. For from all that is God, grace flows. A grace that is set upon grace. This is an interesting phrase, and it has caused much discussion over the years, what is meant by grace upon grace. And there's been many attempts to try and, again, pull it apart and unpack it and discern what each portion of the grace is. Simply put, I think it means an abundance of grace flowing on top of grace. It's an abundance of grace flowing on top of grace. What are these two graces? Well, there is a general grace that falls on all mankind. The sun shines, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. There are general blessings that are woven into the fabric of creation. There are marriage blessings, parenting blessings, civil blessings. You obey the guidelines that God set forth, there's grace, there's blessing. Obey laws and it will go well with you. Obey your parents and it will go well with you. Remain faithful and devoted to your spouse and it will go well with you. Follow God's design in marriage as in one man and one woman for life and it will go well with you. These things are woven in and there is a general grace that falls. But for those who have believed and received, there is grace upon grace. There is a special grace that flows from the fullness of God in Christ, and it grants a supernatural grace. A grace to be given, a grace to be made alive, a grace to be made a child of God. A grace that enables us to be cleansed from sin, forgiven. It is the second grace, the fullness of grace that enables us to see the glory of God. John gives us a second reason in verse 17, and that is that Jesus is better than Moses, and this will continue that theme of grace upon grace here also. Verse 17 says, for, again that same word, that second reason here, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. This might also give us a picture of what grace upon grace means. There's a grace in the law, and then there is grace and truth that comes through Christ. The law is both a means of general and specific grace. General, as we mentioned just a few moments ago, in that if you follow the law, there is blessing and grace. But no one can fully follow the law, both the letter and the spirit of the law. In fact, this was a problem for the Pharisees and the religious of the day. The Pharisees were the most religious people of the day, and they missed the glory of God altogether. Seeing, they did not see. Hearing, they did not hear. They sought to follow the letter of the law, and in doing so, they missed the spirit of the law. Jesus described them as hypocrites, saying they are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. Strong words to those who were the most religious of the day. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You've cleansed the outside because you're holding on to the letter of the law. But inside you are corrupt like death. Holding on to the outward part is only a general grace. The letter of the law will bring general blessing, but only the Spirit of the living God and the Spirit of the law will bring eternal blessing. The Spirit of the law points to the need of a Savior. It points to a champion. It points to someone who can fulfill the law in our place. And that's what John is describing here. Moses was the greatest biblical hero up to this time. He was the one who led the captives free from slavery in Egypt. He's the one who ascended the hill of God and met with God. He is the one who delivered the law of God to the people. He is the one who set up the tabernacle of God. He is the one who would go in and meet with God as a friend of God. And it was through him that the children of Israel experienced the very presence of God. In fact, as we talked last week, Moses was the one who beheld the glory of God. Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law. The commandments were inscribed by the finger of God on stone tablets and given to him. He descended the mountain, and when he did, he found the people worshiping a golden calf. He'd gone up. He'd been there so long, the people thought he must have died. They heard the rumblings. They said, "Aaron, make us a god." Aaron said he took all the gold and he threw it into the fire and out came this calf. And they began to worship it. Not only did they begin to worship the calf, but they began to say that this is Jehovah who brought us out of Egypt. When Moses descended and found the people worshiping the golden calf, he threw the tablets to the ground, breaking them. Why? Because the people had already broken the first and greatest commandment. You shall not have any other gods before me. Moses hadn't even been able to deliver the commands to them, and they had already violated it. The second time Moses ascended the hill to receive tablets, he pleaded with God to see His glory. And God answered him and said, "You can't look at my face, but you can see my glory. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and as I pass by you, when I get past, I'll pull my hand away, and you can see the backward part of my glory." So great was the glory of God that when Moses descended from the mountain the second time, his face glowed. And in order to speak to the people, he had to wear a veil. Through Moses, the law was given and the tabernacle was set up. And the means of grace was delivered, a means by which man could now commune with God. There was finally a way to have sins covered. There was now a new intimacy that the people would enjoy with God. And it came through the sacrificial system of the temple. It was delivered by Moses. The law and Moses showed the glory of God, but it was a veiled glory. It was a covering of sins. What John is saying is Jesus is better than Moses. Moses saw the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Moses reflected the veiled glory of God. Jesus is the unveiled glory of God. Moses delivered the Word of God to man. Jesus is the Word of God to man. Through Moses, the temporary dwelling place of God was established by the blood of bulls and goats, blood that covered the sins of men. Through Jesus, the permanent dwelling place of God with man is established through the blood of Christ. Blood that is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Blood that does not cover sins, but it cleanses them. It removes them as far as the east is from the west. And cleansing is always better than covering. It's always better. When you're going to clean the house, it's always better to cleanse than it is to cover. And if you have an astute mother, covering never works. She always comes in and lifts the blanket from the edge of the bed to see what you've shoved under and opens the closet doors to see what falls out. It's not really clean if you just cover it. It just looks clean. Cleansing is always better than covering. Moses points to grace. He says, "There's grace." Jesus performs grace. Moses and the law reflect the light of God. Jesus is the light of God. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century theologian, noted, "The light men got from Moses and the law was at best only starlight when compared to noonday." The light that came from the law was good. It exposed our need of a Savior. It exposed our sinfulness. And through the system that was set up, there was a way to cover, to commune. It was good, but it was like starlight compared to Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes and cleanses, He provides a way that shines like the noonday. And the stars are giving the same light at noon as they are at midnight. You just can't see it because the light of the sun is so much brighter. The law is still shining its light, reflecting its light, but the sun is the light of God. The law of Moses made a way for the dwelling of God with man. The grace of Jesus made way for the indwelling of God with man. That is a powerful difference. You see, when the temple and the tabernacle system were established and set up, God came and dwelt with the people, but there was still a veil between Him. There was still a veil that prevented them from coming face to face with God. There was still something that kept intimacy apart. There was dwelling with. But when Christ comes, He makes a way for indwelling, meaning that the Spirit of the living God moves in and we become the temple of God. The grace of Jesus makes way for the indwelling of God in man. It is grace upon grace. The law of Moses was grace. The grace of Jesus Christ is superior. It is complete grace. Jesus is better than Moses. To further support this, John notes that Jesus is the face of God. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now certainly, when you read that, especially in light of what we've been talking about, you might say, well, now wait a second here. Didn't Moses see God? But remember, he only saw the backward parts of God. Exodus 33 records it, and I'm going to read it for you again. Exodus 33, 18 to 23. It says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place where you will stand, where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. When John is saying nobody has seen the Father, nobody has seen God, he is saying nobody has seen the face of God. Moses, even Moses who beheld the glory of God, only beheld the back part of God. No one has seen the face of God. But Jesus. This is the remarkable thing that John does here. He notes that Jesus has seen the face of God. Where Moses saw the backward parts of God, Jesus is in the bosom of God. Right in the chest of God. I like the way the old King James translates it. It says the bosom of God. And that word describes an intimacy. It's a love, it's a closeness. Bosom or lap is a better description, a better translation here. No one has seen the face of God except Jesus, who is as close to the Father as you can be. Indeed, He and the Father are one. That's what He declared in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Not only has He seen the face of God, He is in the lap of God, and He is one with God. He has not only seen the face of God, but He is God. Moses reflected God. Jesus is God. John's point is to show us the superiority of Christ, of Jesus. He wants us to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And He is calling us to believe it. See it and believe it. Jesus Christ is God of very God. He has been in the face of God, in the bosom of God. He is God. And He is the image of God that we see. John wants us to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He is calling us to believe and to receive the grace upon grace. What could not happen before can now occur. We could not see the face of God before, but now we can. We can behold the wonder and splendor and beauty of God's glory, and we do so in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see God? Look at the life of Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, you have seen God. This is the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. We can behold the wonder and splendor and beauty of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So to those of you who have not received grace upon grace, maybe you've heard of the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the call of salvation before. And you went, that's nice. I think that's a good thing. That's a nice thing. I would say, if that's the indifferent nature that you have to the gospel, then it's because you do not know the Savior. You have not seen the glory. You have not beheld the wonder. And regardless of what you may have done with your lips, done with your feet, done with your hands, you do not know Him, and you have not seen His face. Because if you had eyes to see the glory and wonder of Christ, you would not be indifferent, but you would be in love. And there is nothing that could pry it away from you. Nothing that could replace Him. So if you have not received the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have never beheld the wonder and the glory of it, then to you I say, behold your God. Jesus Christ is your God. Behold the wonder and glory of Him. And come and receive His gift of salvation. Fall on your face before the wonder and splendor of the God who became man. The God who came to save sinners like you. And like me. And to those of you who have tasted the grace and the glory of God, then I say to you, behold your God. Behold your God. Do not diminish the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. Don't cast Him aside. Don't pull your gaze away. Let your heart and your mind rest on the wonder the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father, we come and give You thanks for Your word and thank You for the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You for the grace that has been given to us upon grace, the overflowing and abundance of grace that You continue to lavish. We are poor and humble. We are weak. We are finite. We are ignorant. We are fools. And yet You continue to lavish Your grace. Thank You, Father. I pray that Your Spirit would move and take Your grace and sow it in hearts this morning. Some here have not seen the glory of God. They've not beheld Your wonder. They may have uttered things with their lips. They may have deceived their own hearts, but some of them have not seen Your glory. Oh God, give them eyes to see today. May we be captivated by the grace upon grace that comes through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.